Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 28. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And as per usual, we should always approach the Word of God with humility and teachability. So if there is anything on your heart that would prohibit that, any problem or difficulty, please use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for the great gift of your word and in that grace that you have provided, that the Holy Spirit is within us to interpret and guide and guide us in it so that we can understand the revelation that you have provided. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for all that he has done in our behalf. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we're building here in Isaiah 28 to the main passage that we're after, which is about the cornerstone, which again is related back to our priesthood as we are living stones that are united to the cornerstone. And so as our high priest, we are his priest. To see the importance of this passage in Isaiah, we're again looking at the context of it. The northern kingdom, Israel, is about to be invaded by Assyria, and God is sending them. God is sending Assyria because of the great apostasy of Israel that has gone on for just about 500 years, actually a little more. And so we come to a place in this where God is showing to them, as he's already done several times, for the reason of this. The reason that there is apostasy is because they lack knowledge, and they lack knowledge because they lack faith. So he says, to whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, or command on command, line on line, which is verse upon verse, a little here and a little there, which refers to the many writers. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And as we noted last night, that would be their being forced to learn the lesson of disobedience through a people who did not speak Hebrew, which would be the Assyrians. This would later be fulfilled in the gift of tongues that would be given to the church, that would be given to Israel. And we saw in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 14 that the gift of tongues was given to the unbeliever. It's for the unbeliever. And so this was used at Pentecost, where Gentile language would be spoken to the Jews, except the difference at Pentecost. And by the way, they're as guilty, if not more guilty, at Pentecost, because they had nailed their Savior to a cross. And so yet those same people who were there just, you know, a month, a little more than a month prior, when Jesus was crucified, or now at Jerusalem, there's all of them, probably most of them, were in hearty agreement for that man to be crucified. And they are offered the gospel through the gift of tongues. And so God again speaks to them in stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And so in verse 12, he who said to them, here is rest. Now, this phrase should bring you right back to Hebrews 4, where we spent quite a bit of time, and still talking about the priesthood, and the fact that God had offered his rest to Israel. And now he still, that offer of his rest is still available to every person. And Israel failed to enter into that rest because of disbelief, because of disobedience. And so he said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. And they would not enter into the land of that generation, in the Exodus generation in the wilderness. They would not go in. In Hebrews 4, that is reiterated. And so this people, Israel, become the most glaring example in the history of the world of what it is for a creature who has been just showered with blessing from God and showered with revelation from God to reject that. And in our world, everybody pretty much is showered with revelation from God. And most of the world is showered with great blessing as well. So, here is rest, but they would not listen. Verse 13. So the word of the Lord will be to them, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And see, now that's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in a matter of a few years from Isaiah. But notice, this is exactly word for word from verse 10, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. In verse 12, they rejected it. You would not listen. And yet, it's the same thing. Order on order, you won't listen. Order on order. Line upon line or verse by verse, you won't listen. Verse by verse. What this shows us is that God doesn't change the presentation of His Word. If it's rejected, He doesn't try another means. And, you know, how do you change the truth, or how do you dress up the truth? Do you have to dress up the truth? Does the truth... See, lies need to be dressed up. Falsehoods need to be dressed up. But truth, the beauty of truth is in itself. Say, why is that beautiful? Because it's true. Right? And so truth in and of itself, it already intrinsically has beauty and power. But lies have to be window dressed. Lies have to be marketed, and the truth doesn't. And that's why it's for all of us, not just for a pastor who has a job of teaching the truth, but every single believer has the job of teaching the truth. You're to communicate the truth in your lives and in your words to those who are in your lives, and you don't need to dress it up. You don't need the great argument or the great, you know, word combination. The truth itself stands alone. It's beautiful. In fact, the truth is Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. And, you know, He doesn't need any window dressing or marketing either. So God doesn't change. They reject His Word given, and He keeps giving it in the same fashion. And I have my notes here, what I read about President Reagan. I'd repeat that. You know, he had this ability to read a crowd, and he would shift gears. He could change his speech. If he was losing them, he could bring them back. The pastor never should do that. If people are rejecting the truth, that's not on the pastor. If he's teaching falsehood, that's on him. If he isn't knowledgeable enough to teach, that's on him. But if he knows the truth and is communicating the truth, and if somebody rejects that truth, they're not rejecting him. Samuel was very upset at the fact that the people of Israel, Samuel, really the first prophet of Israel, was very upset that the people of Israel demanded a king, a human king. And God, of course, knew that they would do this, and He had already supplied this. But God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me of being king over them. So, you know, don't take this personal. So verse 14 says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Behold, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. Now, how is that true? Well, they made an alliance with other nations. They made an alliance. The northern kingdom made an alliance with Syria. The southern kingdom, Judah, made an alliance with Assyria and with Egypt. So they made an alliance, and God calls it a covenant of death. And in the future, they're going to do this again. They've made again, and with Sheol, We have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Oh, really? What he's saying here is that the people are saying, well, Israel is saying, well, I've made friends with Syria, so when Assyria comes, we're going to be fine. Really? Actually, both of them are going to be gone. Damascus, it's still there, but this kingdom of Aram is really the other name for it. It's the legit name for this kingdom. The Aramians, they're Aram. It disappears. No longer. Same with Israel. So it says, the overwhelming scourge, which is the Assyrians, will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And the whole world does this. Everyone who is fooled, everyone who believes the lie, they have made the lie their refuge. You reject the cornerstone, you build your house out of something else. And you build your house out of a lie. It's not permanent, it's not lasting. And it's made of things that are man-made. Now, both deals are going to fall apart. Here's the other thing. Israel makes a deal with Syria. It doesn't work. But the king of Judah, who is Ahaz, he makes a deal with Assyria. Now, Assyria says, yeah, we'll take care of you. We'll protect you. They don't. They break it. They make a deal with Egypt in the south. And Egypt says, yeah, we'll support you. They don't. They break it. They made it. This is so important. They made a deal with the world, and the world broke the deal. You make a deal with God, he's unchangeable. He can't break it. It's beautiful. It comes to mind the fact that we in this age, believers in Jesus Christ, are sealed. In Ephesians 1:14, we're sealed by God the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? It means he signed a contract, and it can't be broken. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They made a deal with the world. We must never do this. It doesn't mean you don't have dealings with the world. It's that you never make a plan in any way to be protected or delivered or made happy or given anything of value by the world. All of those things come from God for us now. My joy from Him, my peace from Him, my purpose from Him, my goal from Him, my foundation, my wisdom, all the things that are good or important, they all come from Him. Now, interestingly enough, they're going to do this again. Israel, which is a nation now, is going to go into the tribulation. And in that tribulation, what the start of the tribulation is when the nation of Israel makes a pact or a treaty with the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who is the beast, is going to make a deal with Israel, and the deal is going to be for 7 years, the length of the tribulation. But halfway through, the beast breaks it. The same as Egypt and Assyria did to Judah. It's going to happen again. In Daniel 9:27, they will not learn the lesson, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. Who's this? The beast, the Antichrist. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is fulfilled, clarified actually, in the book of Revelation. He's going to put his image in the Holy of Holies, which means the temple is going to be rebuilt. All this is going to happen. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, in the middle of the week, or 3.5 years into the tribulation, he will put a stop to that treaty. So therefore, after the rapture, the nation of Israel, who has a rebuilt temple, who has begun to worship according to the Mosaic law in that temple, is going to make a deal with the beast. How stupid. They'll still reject Jesus Christ. They're still going to reject God, their God, and make a deal with the beast, and it's going to be broken. this deal is described by God as death and hell. And so in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And this is quoted by Peter as, "will not be disappointed." The writing of Isaiah in the first 39 chapters becomes for us a warning, concerning the folly of trusting self rather than trusting God and His Word. The cornerstone. You and I now have Him. He belongs to us. We belong to Him. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And we continue to exercise faith as believers, as we learn His Word, as we go forward in His plan. We continue to exercise faith day in and day out. And the promise is that the cornerstone can't be moved. And He actually is the foundation of the only true house that has ever been made for man. So only one. Everything else will be destroyed. But the house of the kingdom of God, the house of God, will be forever. There's never a time where I need not trust Him in everything. And that means obedience to His Word. And so to refuse God's testimony concerning His Son is to deliberately choose everlasting judgment. And that's what is here. The metaphor is that they stumble over the stumbling stone, the cornerstone. During the tribulation, those who refuse the mark of the beast will be delivered. They'll be threatened with their very lives, but they'll be delivered. In fact, before He returns, they will mourn for the one that they have pierced. They will call for His salvation. They will call for His return. What a difference. What a difference between being an elect holy royal priest and tripping over such a stone. What a difference to having a certain future and a hope and a truth that we know that we can rely upon at all times. And the difference between that and not that. What else is there? You know, what else is offered from the world is nonsense. Is absolute nonsense. Now, we may ask, if I'm in a nation that is judged, am I doomed? Well, not really. Will they suffer? Will the remnant in Israel suffer with the rest? They will. I don't know, you know, did God make their suffering less? Did God, we can't know. We know that they all disappeared. And so the remnant went with them. just like in the southern kingdom, Daniel's actually went in the first wave of captives to Babylon. Ezekiel as well was over in Babylon. There were many who suffered that march to Babylon and suffered slavery. But God says here, you know, I will deliver. And this is actually spoken of in the Hallel. And the Hallel is what the Jews would sing on various feasts. It was Psalms 113 to 118. And it also mentions the cornerstone. Go to Psalm 118. No matter what happens to us in our lives, I'm a stone in this wall. I'm united to the cornerstone. No matter what happens, I am an elected believer priest, a royal priest. And so I can, in faith, completely rely on who I am and my position in Christ. Notice how beautifully this is put. Psalm 118, 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Right? It's a prayer to God, a song. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them, and I shall give thanks to the Lord. If you open these gates, I will walk through. Thus is the gate of the Lord. Righteousness will enter through it. The fulfillment of this is in Christ. In John 10, 9 through 10, he said, I'm the door. And if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Not just life, life abundantly. And what is this? It's the gates of righteousness. I'm the door. The sheep hear my voice. They know me. They know my voice. And I'll lead them out to pasture. Meaning I'll lead them out to life, really. Pasture for a sheep, he's got a simple life. Well, ours, in a way, is simple. He'll lead us into life. He leads us into prosperity. But not so much material prosperity as it is in our hearts. The prosperity of those, all those spiritual blessings from the heavenlies. So he continues in verse 21, I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected, Israel said to him, and when this is written, Israel, they did say to him, they would say again, they would say it to his face, you are not the cornerstone. In fact, they would say to his face, Satan sent you. You're not the cornerstone. But he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It is the foundation of the entire house. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right, we know that last line from the song. Excuse me. But what in the context, this day God has made. And I walk through the gates of righteousness. He opened them for me. Jesus said, I'm the door. I've opened this for you. Life is in me. Life is through this door. And not just any life. Abundant life that is righteous. That's in me. And so every single day, what do we say? Right? Is there a day that we're not in his kingdom? Is there a day where we're not on the other side of the door of righteousness? He said, walk through the narrow gate. And I'm through it. You believed upon him, you're through it. You've walked through it. Is there ever a time where I can exit this other way through? No. And so what I have is this day. And no matter what happens this day, the truth of what I have passed through, the truth of what I am, the truth of who he is and what I am to him is not going to change no matter what happens. And he taught me to live one day at a time. To not be worried about tomorrow. And so this day, let us rejoice. And we should. And as we do, that attitude, that's the light of Christ that's shining through you. It's a witness to all those who are around you. Right? True joy is unmistakable. Not everybody's going to see it in you, but those who notice it, they're going to see something that they don't normally see in this world. People are, they're happy, but it fades. And it's obvious that it depends on circumstances. It depends on what's going on. It depends on their success. But true joy is something else. It's something different. And it's quite rare in this world. So again, to choose God's... Man, this thing won't come out. To choose God's testimony regarding his son is to deliberately choose everlasting judgment. Now, Isaiah 28, I would stop right there and go back to 1 Peter, but of course not me. Because as I continue to read through the rest of this chapter, there's some marvelous things here. And since we're here, go back to Isaiah 28. It won't take us but a little bit. So God says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. This is really, this is me becoming a man. A tested stone, meaning God, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, costly, of extreme value. Firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Really, Assyria will. And this, you know, you could read into this the final judgment of the world as well. And the water shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death, meaning your alliances with the nations around you, shall be canceled. Your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, that's the Assyrians, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. This must have been awful. This has been awful. And, you know, as I'm hearing this prophecy, and this is going to happen. You say, at this point, could Israel have repented and so this wouldn't happen? No. This is a set thing. But individuals who have not come to believe, who are listening to this, could believe. Believe in Yahweh Elohim, believe in His salvation, believe in His coming Messiah. They'd still, they would have eternal life, and yet they'd still be carried away in captivity. But it would be completely different as a believer. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. And the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. In verse 20, he switches to this imagery that is quite actually odd. What is he describing? You got into the bed and it's short sheeted. Or if you've ever, maybe at a hotel or something, you get into a bed and it's too short. You mean it doesn't fit? Odd imagery, but beautiful. It's an uncomfortable bed that doesn't fit you. Right? And what we conclude here that apostasy, life without God by a human being, is an uncomfortable fit. Man tries to make himself comfortable. I mean, if there's any place where you seek to be at your greatest comfort, it's in your bed. That's why we have our own pillows, and right? The mattress industry is pretty big, right? Because people, and sleep is important. And here God uses it as, you know, your bed's too short, the blanket's too small, you're cold, you're uncomfortable, you can't sleep. It's a anxious life, a worried life. As much as you try and put on the facade that you're not worried, that you're not afraid, you are. It's terrible. And what an unbeliever does is he throws these things to the back of his head. He sees the uncomfortability, but he says, no, it can't be. Life can't be this. But it is. So he throws it to his subconscious. He gets rid of it, and he gets busy, you know, or he occupies himself with things, many things, trying to fill that hole in his heart, and he can't. And then God says this amazing thing. It's one of the reasons I kept going on this. Look at verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as the valley of Gibeon. Don't say Gibeon. How about Gibeon? Yeah. To do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. See, now, here's where your pastor helps you out quite a bit. The other verses we read before this, you can understand an uncomfortable bed and the fact that Assyria is coming. You know, like, they're going to storm through there and destroy things. But this, first off, what is Perazim? David, King David, defeated the Philistines at Perazim. This battle at Perazim was David's first battle against them as king of Israel. Saul had been dead for some years. David was king at Hebron, but the north, really the tribes in the north, did not acknowledge David as king for some years, actually 7 years. And then finally the north said, you know what, David, you're king. And David was finally the king of Israel, all of Israel, which he would be for another 33 years. And when the Philistines heard that David was now king, they were like, oh, we know David. And they did know him because he hid out in Philistia for some time when Saul was chasing him. They're like, let's go get David. Boy, what a terrible mistake. So they go into the valley, and David says, hey, the Philistines are coming. Let's go get them. And he does. And that's at Perazim. He destroyed them. Perazim means to burst forth. David said that God had broken through them like a breakthrough of waters, and he named the mountain after that. Well, Philistia, the Philistines, they ran home with their tail between their legs, but they got their courage back, and they came back for round two, very soon afterwards. And David went out to meet them again, and he beat up on them all over again. And in both cases, and especially in the second case, God gave David instruction to go hide in a certain place, and he said, when they come by, you go get them. And God says to them, I am going to strike the Philistines. So both battles, and that was at Gibeon. So both battles are the first two major battles that David had against the Philistines. And God wiped them out. Right? So now what does God say here? For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim and will be stirred up as in the Valley of Gibeon. These things mean that God, as God struck down the Philistines, now he's going to strike down Israel. As I struck down the Philistines, now I'm going to strike down my elected nation. Right? And what does he call it? Unusual. Look at these Hebrew words. They're synonyms of one another. Unusual is the Hebrew word zar. It means strange, different, heterogeneous, or illicit. Extraordinary is the Hebrew word nokri, N-O-K-R-I-Y. It means foreign, foreigner, strange, or odd. And what does God say is that I am going to strike my own people. Isn't that odd? Look at the words. They mean strange. Yeah, the English unusual fits. Extraordinary is not so good. They both mean the same thing. God says to us, I am going to do a strange thing. As I crush the Philistines, I'm going to crush my own elected nation. And he calls it strange. We would not assume that God would call the crushing of the Philistines strange. In fact, he doesn't. But using these two modifiers in connection with God's judgment shows that God tells us it's foreign or it's odd or strange. Now, I find this wonderful because it points right to our work, which we're going to hit this again when we get back to calling that we're called, and that God is going to show us that before the foundation of the world, I called you. And this calling, kaleo is the Greek word, in every case but one in the New Testament, when God uses it, he said, when I call, you answer. So it's almost like he's forcing us. But of course, we know he's not forcing us, that we believed. But he says to us, you are my called, and when I called you, you answered. He doesn't use the word, I didn't call the unbeliever. Though there's a general call, an invitation to the whole world, there's this in multiple, many, many uses in the New Testament where God uses the word call for us. I called you to be righteous. I called you to be holy. I called you to be with me. I called you to be saints. I called you, Paul, to be my apostle. And we go, wait a minute now. That's the Calvinism thing, right? The Calvinism and so on. There's no detail given here. God just says it's strange. And that's wonderful. You see, it shows this verse, this sneaky little verse in Isaiah 28, where God is speaking of His judgment of His own nation. He says to us, isn't that odd? We say, God, I don't understand. You have a sovereign will in which you have planned and you have decreed and you have said, my good purpose will be established. Yet you willed all men to be saved and not all men are saved. You will all Christians to be holy, but they're not all holy. You call, you elected us before the foundation of the world. But yet we chose to believe upon you. You didn't force us to do that, did you? Well, think about it. Think of the word call. If I call out to you and say, come here, and then I wrap a rope around your neck and pull you here, it's not a call. But God uses the word call. It's a word that means an invitation. A call has to be responded to. And it can't be forced. And the same thing is here. The sovereign will of God and the free will of man. And God says, I say to God, I don't understand that. And God in this verse says, yeah, that's odd, isn't it? Could you help me out with a little more? No. And He doesn't. The unusual task mentioned here is judgment. It's unusual to us as well. God, who desires all men to be saved, who is grieved over the stubborn heart of man, will judge all those who refuse to turn to Him and find life. So it be. So it is. And we don't understand it all. We know, right, salvation, it works. It really works. How does it work? I haven't a clue. I know Jesus was judged for the sins of the whole world, and I believed upon Him, and His righteousness was accredited to me, and my sins were wiped away and forgiven. My debt against God was paid and removed. How does it all work? How did God plan all this? Why did He? Creating Lucifer and knowing he's going to fall, knowing that this war, this spiritual war would go on and many would suffer and die in it. And yet He does it. I find that odd, God. And God would say, yeah, so do I. And all I can say is, I believe, you know, God's outside of time. There's all of those factors of things that we couldn't possibly enter into our heads. But then when we get on the other side of heaven, when we're out of this world, which is so chronological, that God will be able to reveal to us the answer to those questions. But He says, in the midst of this mystery, which is, there are several major ones, do you trust me? Do you follow me? Will you follow me? I know many, and I read them all. I always say this. I tell it to you all the time. And I read theologians that seem their only purpose in life is to argue points of doctrine. And, you know, they won't say I don't know. You know, just say, hey, this is infinite and I don't understand it. And we're not to do that. We're to follow. An heir is the faith like a child. A child doesn't understand hardly anything, but a child has tremendous faith. What we do know from the Scripture, we are to apply and therefore be wise. But when it comes to the unknown, we are children. So, one last part to this. Verse 22 now. And now do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. And to say that your judgment or your pain may be worse or lighter, depending on your scoffing. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Again, as individuals in Israel who can deliver themselves eternally here. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. And a threshing sledge is what you use for grain. And because grain has a hard outer shell, so this sled, which is a heavy weight, actually the guys would stand on it, and a bullock or an ox would pull it, and that weight would crush the seed. And then you could throw it up in the air and the wind would take the chaff away. Chaff. Remember that? Ah, you love it. Anyway, what if you did that to dill? There'd be nothing left. Be like, you know, I grew all this dill and I crushed it all. Not good. Right? So he says, for dill, verse 27, dill is not thrashed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed under the threshing sled. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. And he knows how long to thresh it, and he stops there, or he'll destroy it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. All right, Isaiah, what's with the switch to agriculture? Right? It seemed kind of out of place. At the cornerstone, the judgment, the fact that you made a deal with the devil and it didn't stand, that you will be destroyed, and if you just trust the cornerstone, you won't be disappointed, is what he says. But then he turns to this. And it starts off with the fact that the farmer has to till the ground. He has to break the ground. He has to plant the seed. And then he has to harvest the crop in the exact way it needs to be harvested. And not every crop is harvested in the same way. And what is God revealing to us here? There's only one cornerstone. He doesn't change. I have set my cornerstone in Zion. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. But some of you are wheat. Some of you are barley. Some of you are dill. Some of you are cumin. Some of you, you're all different. Jesus doesn't change, but you're different. But there's two things that are common. No matter what you're doing, you got to till the soil. And you got to plant it. And that's the same for all of us. All of us had to have our hard hearts broken. Somehow. Now, how God did that to each of us? Have you ever heard two salvation stories that are identical? I haven't. How has God broken us? But he has. And when you believed in Christ, he planted that seed. 1 John calls it a divine seed. So does Peter. Peter in 2 Peter says we have a divine seed within us. A divine nature, Peter says. John calls it a divine seed. But then there's fruit. And what is the fruit for us in the church age? Well, you know what it is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's all virtue. God's virtue. And how does God cultivate that in each of us? Differently. Somebody needs the threshing sledge. Somebody else needs the club. But, you know, don't take it like I'm hard. We're all hard. Right? We all have a hard outer shell, which is pride and arrogance. It needs to be broken. The other thing is ignorance. It needs to be broken. Lust and want, that is selfish, needs to be broken. Those things are common amongst us all. What we share in common is a sin nature that is prideful and selfish, that wants to be God, that wants to be petted, that wants to be recognized. And God has to break it all. And He does. Jesus would say that the Father is the vine dresser, and He's going to prune the vine. He's going to prune you. That means cutting off things so that you'll bear more fruit. The land must be broken up. Man's hard heart must be broken for planting. The seed is cast in. God does what is right and proper. So what is this telling us? I trust in the cornerstone. That's not the end of my trusting. The Father who is making of me the crop that He wants, I must lay down my life to His will in all areas. I cannot, and this gets back to, we've been talking about it a lot here, and that is I'm going to function as a believer priest, an elected believer priest. I must not be ruled by my sin nature. I can be a priest who doesn't act like one. That's a carnal believer. A believer who's ruled by his sin nature. And there are areas in my life that more easily for me that the sin nature rules. You may have similar areas, but we're all quite different. They may be similar, they're not identical, but all of us have them. And we have to trust God to give us the power to overcome. So God does not deal with us all the same way. We're different. And that's another thing here. It says that God says to us, don't judge. Right? I don't know where you've been or what's going on in your soul. I can't see that. God does. God is not fooled by externals. When you became born again and saved, what was in your soul? What wheel tracks were there? What neural pathways had been formed? Are they the same for all of us? I had this to overcome. You had no problem with A, but you had B. Somebody else had D, E, whatever. Because you grew up in a certain environment. You had certain parents. These things were ingrained in you. We could never understand. If you've never been brought up in all homes are dysfunctional at some level. But if you haven't been brought up in a severely dysfunctional home, then you don't know. And that person becomes a Christian. But it's been pounded into his head, these evil things. And he's got to overcome them. They don't disappear. But God sees all things. And here's the thing. I've met so many people, Christians now, over all these years and gotten to know so many of them. And that we're all so very different. There's a lot of similarities, yeah. But our experiences, what we carry with us, what our baggage is, what we brought in the Christian way of life, different. We all enter the Christian life with different backgrounds, different weakness, different knowledge. Some people have a disposition of outwardness and kind of confidence. That's a good thing. Right? God calls us to be confident. Right? So for you, that might not have been too hard. Now, human confidence and divine confidence are different. But I've met people who have terrible self-esteem problems, came into Christianity, and, they struggle with it so much. They hear God say, you are beautiful to me, I love you, you have a certain future. How you were defined before by your father or your mother or your family or your friends or whatever you went through, that's all wiped clean. And we could turn to such a person and say, come on, get with it, believe that, and get rid of your low self-image. Yeah, that's easy for us to say, isn't it? And so the path of getting over that hump, whatever the hump is, It's different for us all. Hence, God says, don't you dare judge any one person. You have no idea what they have been through, what they are going through. You have no idea where they started. That little bit of confidence that this person has, God may look at as a monumental spiritual victory. Whereas a much greater amount of confidence in this person, God would see no victory in it at all. Because it comes so stinking easy for the other person. That little bit of confidence or courage in one person, because it took so much faith to overcome their barrier, their hump, to just have that little bit of confidence. God says, how marvelous. Never judge. The Israel that Christ presented himself to, they also stumbled. But not in idol worship. They changed that. When they came back from the captivity, they said, well, no more idol worship for us. So what do we do now? Let's make salvation by works and keeping the law. Terrible decision. Is bad in another direction. Go to Romans 9, please. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. The Greek word here for attained is katalambano, which means to lay hold of. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, what do you mean? How do they get righteousness by not pursuing it? The context here is they didn't pursue it by keeping the Mosaic law. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, on the other hand, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Well, of course not. No one is justified by the law. No one is made righteous by the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Same in Hebrews 4, same in Isaiah 28. Again and again, your disobedience is by a lack of faith. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And see, your lack of faith may lead someone to idolatry. It leads another person to this incredible self-righteous legalism. You both fell over the stone. I was studying, reading a bit today about the Dark Ages and how the Catholic Church had pretty much run Europe's Christianity. And the things that they instituted, the religion of the Roman Catholic Church during those years didn't look anything like New Testament church. Didn't look anything like it. The church was filled with unbelievers. You know why? Because you were baptized as a child. So baptismal regeneration says, well, you're baptized as a little baby, you're saved. Or at least you're on your way to being saved, so come on into the church, you're one of the fold. Meanwhile, you've never believed in Christ as your Savior, not personally, and you're a pagan. And so pagan practices by the truckloads were brought in to the church. And they adopted them. They had idol worship, you know, the statues and all of this nonsense. They stumbled over the stumbling block. Where was personal faith in Christ? Where was a personal relationship with Christ? And then he says again, he's quoting Isaiah 28. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Verse 33, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. As Paul would write in this section, that the Gentiles who were said by God, they were prophesied by God that he would call out the Gentiles. This is the age he's doing it. And that they would lead Israel to jealousy. How dare you, stinking goyim, claim that you are a son of my God? Right? I call God Yahweh Elohim. So does my Jewish friend. I say Jesus is God, they say that's ridiculous. No man could be God. That's constant today. So whoever has believed upon him, regardless of what the Orthodox Jew says, regardless of what the legalist says, regardless of what anybody in this world, the secularist, the atheist, if you believed upon him, you are a living stone in an eternal kingdom. So the priests have the responsibility of declaring that message, the gospel, to the world. It flies in the face of the Catholic, the Jew, the legalist, the atheist, the secularist, the humanist, and all the other ists. It flies in their face, and you will be persecuted for it. As the writer Hebrews said to the Hebrews, who were Christians, who were getting so terribly persecuted for their faith that they were thinking, you know, maybe we should quiet down and maybe we should go back and, you know, back into Judaism. He said, don't you dare do it. You will die. We live and boldly speak of our faith, and if we're persecuted, we're persecuted. Yeah, I noticed that the secular world that hates Christianity, which is all around us, they get in there because everything's slow, but they don't have the guts to outwardly persecute the Christian church, not in this nation. In China and in Russia, they don't care. But in the West, you still can't openly do it. But it's beginning. It has begun before. It's getting worse. There's anti-Semites elected to Congress. They're not going to come right out and say it, but they're not denying it. And it's going to grow. It'll take years to do. Thank God for our nation. It's being spoiled, but because of the nation that has been built here with our Constitution, with the people that are here, who love and grow up in freedom, and in the inalienable rights, the decay is much slower. It's retarded by law, really, and by a certain morality that has come from God to the people of this nation. The people who are complaining that the vice president's wife is a teacher at a Christian school now. So Mrs. Pence is teaching at a Christian school. And this Christian school is persona non grata to gays, homosexuality. And they're like, well, this is wrong. Like, people, Christianity has, not even, in my Bible, Old and New Testament, it says that that's a sin. So no, we don't condone that behavior. God tells us it's a sin. It's been that way for 2,000 years in the Christian church. I'm sorry you're just discovering it now, but it has been the faith of Christianity for all that long. And by the way, it's also the faith of Islam for a shorter period of time. But they don't say anything about that. But the fact that you can openly say of a politician's wife being Christian is wrong, then where's the next step? They're just little steps, but the next, they'll come and they'll come. And maybe not us, but maybe our children or our grandchildren. If they're Christian, the persecution upon them may be great. As believer priests, we must never be quiet about it and never water it down and never compromise the message of the truth. The truth is the truth. It doesn't have to be window dressed. It doesn't have to be modified. It doesn't have to be changed in any way to make it palatable or more palatable to people. The truth is beautiful on its own. And we'll continue with that. That's our job as priests. You've been elected to it, to be a holy priest who represents Christ on this earth. That's exactly who we all are. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Continuing, Father, to teach us your word and as you have so simply and marvelously put it. We just thank you, Father, for that truth, and thank you for who you have made us to be. May you open up our hearts to the reality of the truth of the things that we've heard. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A dream that I can call.